Good morning. And so if you have a Bible, if you would turn with me to Luke chapter 10. I saw a movie that really impacted me a long time ago. It's called Saving Private Ryan. Perhaps you've seen it. It chronicles a small expedition force going in and having to find a young man who was the brother of two other brothers who had been killed in the war already, and they were trying to get him to bring him back so that his parents didn't lose everyone. Well, there's a story within that story that was profound and disturbing. After the movie and the story has progressed significantly, you see that the American platoon has made its way into a town of sorts, and the town has been shelled by artillery a lot or by bomb dropping, and so a lot of the buildings are in shambles, and the American platoon is moving through this, and the Germans begin to move in. And in the context of this, two of the American soldiers are in a dilapidated building up several floors in the whole thing, and a German guy, a big burly German soldier, comes up into that room, and one of the American soldiers of this group of two engages this guy in hand-to-hand combat. And they're going back and forth, throwing each other all over the room, and it's serious to the death kind of a combat. And the other guy, the other American, is cowering in the corner, shaking in fear. While in just literally feet away from him, a life and death battle is going on between two people. And eventually the German soldier forces a knife into the American soldier's heart. And the enemy, in this case, wins the battle because the person standing next to them did nothing. Last week we talked about this idea that God has made us to be freedom fighters. This is that most of us, or no, many of us, I don't want to say most because it's not true, but many of us are frozen in a state of fear in engaging the works of the enemy in the lives of others. But God has actually equipped you and fit you for this. This is something that you have been born into. This is no accidental soldiers in the Lord's army, and if you're one of God's kids, you're in the Lord's army. And if you're a genteel and very nice person, you're still in the army. And you're still in the freedom fighter venture. God has made you to work diligently, both to walk in the freedom that He has given you and to help others secure that freedom in their own lives. Are you with me so far? Now, to that end, the passage that we're looking at today goes essentially like this, that in the spiritual battle that we're engaged in, that God has given you authority to overcome every tactic, every assault, every oppression, and every bondage that the enemy would throw at you. God has given you equipment and authority to do this. Now, we talked about this a little bit when we were going through the book of Ephesians and the spiritual armor, but this is quite a bit of a different angle at it. And we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 10, verses 1 through 21 in order. Now I want to start to read this to you, and I'm going to make some comments on it as I read it. It says this in verse 1. After the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him into every town and place where he was about to go. And he told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out or thrust out workers into his harvest field. Go, he says, I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves." So a number of things that just are worthy of comment as we read this passage. For one, this is not the 12 apostles. This is 72 different people. And if you read through the New Testament much, you come to understand that Jesus has the 12 who he's spending time with. He has an inner circle, Peter, James, and John, who he spends more time with. But he also has his traveling entourage of women and other disciples, of which in Acts chapter 1, it says that they chose Matthias out of this group because they needed to replace Judas in the group of 12. So there's this larger group of people. Basically, the idea here is that if the theology and the theological position that you come from is that the the works of Jesus, healing and deliverance and spiritual gifts and all those things, if those died with the apostles because the apostles were special in and of themselves and God only invested them with them, this contradicts that altogether, as we'll see this today. That 72 other people at least were given this responsibility. What does that say? Everybody gets to play. Everybody. All of us, you and me, not the people that have been to seminary, but every single person that has put their trust in Jesus to save them. Everyone is a player in this war, in this adventure. Now, he says he sends them out two by two in advanced teams. I remember a number of years ago, I woke up in the morning, and every once in a while, not very often, but every once in a while, the Lord will give me a word picture, and I'll just see a word, and I won't know what it means. And I'll have to go suss that out to figure out what in the world am I seeing. The word was harbinger. That's what, H-A-R-B-I-N-G-E-R. And that's what I thought, harbinger, what is harbinger? As it turns out, it's called harbinger. And what a harbinger is a group of people that goes out ahead of a king into the towns and into the areas of the empire where the king is about to come. They're the advance team that prepares the way. This is that. They're on his errand. They are out to prepare the way for Jesus. But in doing so, they're ministering to people in a profoundly powerful way. Thirdly, he says that the harvest is great, that a great harvest awaits them. And it's a whole different way of seeing things. It's a whole way, a different way of looking for things and looking at things. That I'm walking around in my world looking for God's harvest. I'm not walking around in my world just looking for what I'm supposed to do or just on autopilot. I'm looking for something different. I'm seeing it the way that God sees it. And he also says that this harvest is waiting for them, meaning that God has been preparing preemptively people to be harvested. Nothing, a seed isn't ready to be harvested, is it? Right? And so, but a seed that just germinates and just is a weak plant, that's not ready to be harvested either. No, a harvest is something where the germination has grown up and now the plant is ripe and ready to be harvested. So something has happened to get this plant ready. Part of, in this particular case, was John the Baptist ministry. The Baptist prepared the New Testament soil for Jesus. He prepared a nation to get ready for the Messiah coming. But there's a harvest out there that God has been working on and preparing. That's how it works for us. That I'm not taking somebody from zero to knowing Jesus in one occasion. I'm working in concert with the Lord in his preemptive working to get them and to move them to the place where they say yes and they open up the door of their life to Jesus. And they let him save them. I'm working with him in that. He says, pray as you go. Ask God for more people to send out. He said, it's not enough just to send out the 72. Ask God while you're going out for more workers to be sent out. And then lastly, he says, I'm sending you out as lambs among wolves. Not a really pretty picture, is it? It's like, lambs are lunch for wolves, aren't they? What he's saying is, I'm sending you out, and this is a hostile environment, but the hostile environment does not mean that it is not fertile, that there's not going to be a harvest there. And I think that a lot of times we think, wow, if the environment is hostile, then God couldn't be working. But that's actually quite far from the truth. The Apostle Paul said, a wide door for ministry has been opened for me there, and there are many adversaries. And... so a wide door is open, and there are many who oppose it. It's not that if you have opposition, that nothing should really happen. In fact, if you're doing what God wants you to do, there's probably always going to be some opposition. Because the enemy just doesn't like yielding ground. That brings us into verse 4. I'm not going to do this with everything, but the clarity in this, I'm working toward verse 16, because that's where we're going to camp out this morning a little bit. But it's all these things are worthy of comment. He says in verse 4, do not take a purse or bag or sandals. That is to say, trust God to provide. And do not greet anyone on the road in this honor, shame, hospitality-oriented culture. You could get sidetracked and get off focus very quickly by greeting people on the road. And so he says, stay focused, don't get sidetracked. When you enter a house, first say, peace to this house. These are actual words that you say. Shalom to this house. If someone who promotes peace is there or a son of peace, literally, your peace will rest on them. If not, it will return to you. Now, this isn't the focus of our message this morning, but this is interesting, isn't it? That you actually have a commodity of peace to bestow on someone in a transaction of sorts. And that if there's not a son of peace or a person who promotes peace there, then your peace will come back to you. This is, I think, fairly mysterious, but wonderful as well. Let's keep on reading. He says, stay there in verse 7, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. Now, what's up with this? Well, the idea here is that he doesn't want his 72 out there sort of getting upwardly mobile as wealthier people invite them to their homes. This happened to me in India when I went out into villages, and the first people that would receive us in India were usually the poor people. And so they would have us in, and they would serve us tea, and it was terrible. But we would choke it down. It was like, wow, they're giving us the best tea that they have. And, oh, this is just painful choking it down. But then we go, and I preach a little bit, heal a few sick people. Now all the rich people want me in their house. No, 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 says the Lord. No, 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 we're not getting upward immobile in this whole thing. Stay put. Stay focused on the ministry that I've given you. That makes sense? And then he says in verse 8, when you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is offered you. And here's where it gets more powerful. Heal the sick who are there and tell them the kingdom of God has come near to you. This is a very similar type of a commission that the 12 are given a chapter before this in Luke chapter 9 in verses 1 and 2. And this is being given to 72 people. And they are the advanced team that actually heals. And the healing actually is the kingdom. That in this, it's not the healing is a sign of the kingdom. The healing is the kingdom. The healing is the manifestation of God's otherworldly kingdom invading this world's kingdom. God's kingdom and his healing, same message. It's not just a sign of that. Wherever the king of heaven intrudes the pseudo-kingdom of this world and there is a power encounter or a transaction of any kind, he forces out the kingdom, the pseudo-kingdom ruler, and puts his own kingdom there. In this particular case, it's the king of healing. Now, the last thing about this that I just want to draw your attention to, and I'm not going to resolve this with you, is that he doesn't say, go into that town and pray for the sick. He says, go into the town and heal the sick. Let me let that rest on you for a second. That's the command. It's heal the sick. It's not pray for the sick. Pray for the sick is easy. It's sort of risk-free. Heal the sick, no, that actually takes a little more faith capital, as you know, as Lance was talking about. It takes a bit more faith to take that step in there. But this is the kind of idea that Peter communicates in Acts chapter 3, where he meets the guy at the gate called Beautiful at the temple and says, he says, I don't have any silver. I don't have any gold, but what I have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus, rise and walk. He heals the sick. He doesn't just pray for the sick. Now, some of you are thinking, but, Bob, I can even see it on your faces. I'm not going to answer this right now. I'm just going to let it sit on you. Wrestle with this. Wrestle the Lord to the mat on this. There's a beauty in the wrestling match that you have to go through to gain what the Lord wants to give you through this. So that I'm going to skip from verses 10 through 15 because basically it's a lengthy sort of judgment narrative on a series of judgments spoken against towns that were not receptive to the ministry of Jesus. And I want to get down to verse 16. He says this, whoever listens to you listens to me. Whoever rejects you rejects me. But whoever rejects me rejects him who sent me. So the stakes have gotten higher. Jesus is saying to them, you're the direct representatives of me. You are my direct representatives in each one of these places where you go. Now, think about this for a moment. If you saw yourself as a direct representative, an ambassador sent by Jesus into whatever your workplace is, would you behave any differently? You know, if somebody at your working establishment would say, I thought that you were a direct representative of the King of Heaven. Is that right? You would behave differently, wouldn't you? You would carry on your business in a very different way. Point made. And this is us. In verse 17, he says, and the 72 went out, and when they returned with joy. And they said, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And they're excited about this. Why? Well, as we saw last week, wherever you go and you're, and frequently, not all the time, but frequently when you're healing the sick, when you're out and you're ministering to people that are sick, you're going to run into the enemy because he brokers and he plays in the sickness arena. Not all sicknesses are the devil, but when you do pray for a lot of sick people, you're going to run into the devil with some degree of consistency because he likes it. He plays that. The enemy wants to get you sick and keep you sick. He wants to figure out whatever way to debilitate you and keep you there. That's his business. He doesn't want to just get you sick a little bit and get you discouraged. He doesn't just want to cut you shaving. He wants to take you out. And he plays in this realm. What is he saying here? Demons create trouble. They create problems. I think we can count on that there are no, and I said this in first service, there are no good demons. You know, in these days we've got vampire movies, and you've got the good vampires, the vegetarians, and the bad ones. Let's just be clear. There are no good vampires because there are no vampires. And there are no good demons. There are no good demons. There's no such thing. There's not a good witch and a bad witch. Witchcraft in the Bible is patently evil before God. Seriously. So this is just putting it like it is. And so we've got to tell the truth on this. And what's beautiful, I think, about this interaction between Jesus and the 72 is, you know, there's 72 people is a fair amount of people. That's something like, you know, this group here. And they're crowded around Jesus. Hey, you're hearing this, all this talk and everything. We found out that even the demons are subject to your name. And they're like, yeah. And you're hearing all this stuff. There's all this excitement going on. This is kind of incredible stuff. What happened? They ran into demons as they were praying for the sick. They discovered that they had authority that they didn't know they had. They discovered that they had authority that they did not know that they had. And Jesus then takes the lens and he focuses it more clearly on what the real issues are here. And that brings us into verse 18. Jesus replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions." He's using the vernacular of the day, the images of the day, of the most evil things that people know about. So we would say vampires and witches. He would say serpents and scorpions. For me, it also includes spiders. I hate spiders. And just something about spiders. Creepy. So you say, I've given you authority to trample upon spiders and snakes and scorpions and to overcome some of the power of the enemy. Is that what it says? What? How did I get that wrong? Is it most of the power of the enemy? How much? All the power. To overcome all the power of the enemy, nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Now let's pick this apart for a moment, because a lot of times most evangelical Christians will get really excited about how we rejoice about your names are written in heaven, and they'll ignore all the rest. It's like, oh yeah, that's the only thing that's really important. No, that's the most important thing, of which these other things are very important. Let's be clear about that. If you miss what Jesus has said, if you just want to celebrate that your name is written in heaven, you've missed it. No, that's the priority, but not the only priority. It's the dominant one, but not the only one. And so the first thing, let's pick this apart for a moment. Jesus says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning." Now, a lot of scholars over the centuries have taken this to mean the pre-existent Jesus, before he took on human flesh, saw Satan be cast out of heaven onto earth. Now, that happens to be true, but that's not what's being said here. This particular verb is in the imperfect tense, which is a difficult one for translators into English, but basically the gist of it is, I was beholding Satan falling, or perhaps even better, I was beholding Satan as lightning falling from heaven as you were ministering. It's like I was following you around, and when you brought the kingdom and healing, you proclaimed the kingdom, you healed the sick, you cast out demons, Satan was cast down. That the adversary was cast down in doing that. And so the first point that we have in your bulletin in terms of filling in the blanks is that wherever you bring God's kingdom, not just by casting out demons, but anything, wherever you bring God's kingdom, the enemy's hold breaks and he is cast down. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus tells us that we should pray this prayer, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So there's a sense in which when we're praying this, that we're praying for an invasion. We're praying for an invasion of God's heavenly kingdom into this pseudo kingdom of this world, in our lives and in everything that's around us. And so the idea here is that when you bring God's kingdom, no matter what dimension of it that it is, it casts Satan out. It casts him out. Dallas Willard puts this in a beautiful way. He says, God's kingdom or his rule is the range of his effective will. That doesn't clarify anything, but this does. Where what he wants done is done. That's where God's will and God's kingdom is. So wherever God's will is done, the kingdom comes there. And this has many faces and many forms. There are diseases, and when the 72 prayed, healed the sick, and prayed for, they healed the sick, that part of the enemy's pseudo-kingdom is cast down. Then they run into actual demons that are oppressing people and that somehow have a grip on people, and they cast those out, and his grip is cast out. He's cast down. Then wherever you see injustice, and you replace it with justice and mercy, the enemy's grip is broken and he is cast down. The kingdom, what God wants done, his kingdom is done there. And the kingdom has come there. Wherever there is poverty and someone comes and brings somebody up and raises them out of poverty, the kingdom has come. In the name of Jesus, the kingdom has come in that. When someone is in bondage to the enemy or to addiction or anything, and in the name of Jesus, somebody comes and delivers them and breaks them free of the bondage, whether it's human trafficking or whether it's addiction to substance or whatever that it is, whatever that it is, when that addiction is broken, the kingdom has come. The kingdom has invaded. Jesus said, if I cast out demons by the finger of, in Luke, or the spirit of, in Matthew, by the spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. It has come upon you. It is invaded. And the kingdom comes wherever the king's will is done, where there's shame and guilt, where there is the bondage of sin and shame and guilt. And that is replaced by the redemptive forgiveness of Jesus. The kingdom has come. Where there's bitterness and unforgiveness toward brothers and sisters, and that's replaced by volitional forgiving of those sins and those wrongs toward each other, the kingdom has come. When there is division between brothers and sisters in churches and in families and in friendships and reconciliation, someone pays the price and absorbs the cost of that and brings reconciliation to that, the kingdom has come. Do you see what I'm saying? That the kingdom comes wherever the will of the Lord is done, and you have the capacity to bring it in spades. Not just a little bit, but a lot. And this is what God has made you for. In the late 80s, early 90s, I was invited to do a series of meetings in the maritime provinces of Canada. And, you know, we look at our map and you have the sort of peninsula, and Maine is at the end of the peninsula in the northeast. But there's a whole bunch of Canada to the right that no one knows about. Even the Canadians don't know about it. And it really bothers, no, really, because the people in the maritime provinces say, everybody ignores us, even our own people. And I made the mistake of trotting on that ground a few times and got rebuked soundly. But at one of the meetings that we were doing, and they were really well attended, one was in St. John, New Brunswick, which is not far from the Maine border. And we were doing a spiritual warfare conference, and the Lord sort of put it in my heart that the reason why St. John, New Brunswick exists is because of the conflict that happened in the Revolutionary War. St. John was established by Tories, people loyal to the crown of England. And they fled Boston because the rest of us were rebelling. And they fled and they gave up all kinds of things. They had to leave their land and their houses and all those different things because they were loyal to the crown and we were not. And there was an incredible amount of enmity and bitterness that has lasted generations there. And so in doing real spiritual warfare here, I believe that the Lord said, I want you to repent. I'm coming up there from Boston. And even though I'm not a real Bostonian, use guys, I'm not a real Bostonian. I really owned that I was a Massachusettsian at that point in time. And I said, this is what I think that the Lord wants me to do. And there's 900,000 people at this particular meeting. And I said, would you have, you know, whoever the senior leader is for the city? And this one guy, his name is Richard Dick, he pastors a small church, but he's a bishop. Basically, everybody looks at him as the bishop of the city. And he came up front, and I got down on my knees next to him, and I said, look, I just want to repent for my people, not me personally, but my people from generations back, kicking your people off of all their land and all the loss and everything that happened and all the generations of bitterness that came from that. And I repent of that. And I started to weep as I repented for these other generations. And he started to weep, and we just sort of fell into each other's arms and just wept and wept and wept. And finally, about 5 minutes later, there are about 900 people weeping at the top of their lungs. It was kind of crazy. The Spirit of God just was kind of moved in this beautiful way. And we were doing spiritual warfare. We were bringing the kingdom. By bringing reconciliation, by taking away the reason that the enemy had to hold the land. Do you hear that? And by doing so, it was reported to me afterwards, and we had numerous other conferences that were mightily visited by the Holy Spirit. But what ended up happening was lots and lots of churches of all kinds of different stripes that were represented there started seeing breakthroughs and favor from God that they didn't see up until that point in time. Because we brought the kingdom, because we brought reconciliation, because there was a real humbling of heart, there was a real repentance, and God came and restored things. Is that making sense? That you have all kinds of avenues to work with in this. It's not just healing the sick and casting out demons, although it includes healing the sick and casting out demons for every single one of you. It includes that, but it certainly is not limited to that. I've given you enough illustrations to say, bring the kingdom. Bring it. Everywhere. Bring it everywhere. Everywhere that you go, you are a direct representative of the King of the universe. Secondly, he says in this that we are dealing with a defeated foe. We are dealing with a defeated foe. Very important that we're not dealing with someone who really, even though he's called the God of this world, his grip has been broken and it's happened decisively. Jesus said, or Paul said it this way in Colossians 2, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, not Pilate, but the demonic powers and principalities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. That's what Jesus did. He triumphed over the works of the enemy. And this is what fortifies 1 John 3:8. The reason the Son of God came was to destroy the works of the devil. So wherever you see them, still impacting the pseudo-kingdom of the devil, still impacting other people, your part of your responsibility as God's freedom fighter is to bring the kingdom. Bring the kingdom. Bring the kingdom. Because we're dealing against, we're up against a defeated foe. We're not like Clouseau in the old Pink Panther movies. It's like, slip in the name of the law, you know? And it's just sort of bumbling, and he's an idiot. And it's like he doesn't even know what kind of authority he's got. No, you need to know your authority, and you need to deploy that authority in an intelligent and spirit-led way. It isn't just carte blanche to take back any ground that you want. It's carte blanche to do exactly what the Lord tells you to do as he leads you. It isn't just this carte blanche where you can do whatever that you want. Thirdly, Jesus has given you his authority. He's given you his authority. So he took back all the authority from the enemy. It now belongs to him. And he's given you his authority to prevail in battle and to advance the kingdom. I want to ask you to read this verse with me. This is verse 19. This is one that's worthy of memorization. Read this aloud with me. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. all the power of the enemy. That he's given you that authority. It wasn't just given to the 12, it was given to God's people. Now, what's authority? What is it? What does it look like? Well, a number of years ago, not recently, but a number of years ago, I was driving down Margarita Road over near Moraga, where the, I think it's a Temecula Elementary School is. And it was school time, and I was exceeding the speed limit a wee bit. And there was a motorcycle policeman that was standing over on the side in a place that I wasn't looking for, of course. And he had a radar gun, and he snapped a shot of my speed, and then with his finger, he pointed at me in the driver's side, and he said, he did that. And what did I do? I'm going to run for it. No, I went and obeyed him. Why? Because he has the authority, because he has the badge, and he has the uniform. And the reason why, is he a threat? No, I could probably outrun him, or I could just bump his motorcycle and keep him from getting on it. I have thought these things through, like a genuine convict. But the reality is, I obey because if I don't, all of the firepower of Riverside County Sheriff's and all the Temecula Police Department will just put a chopper in the street and a SWAT team in front of me. And then I'll slow down. Do you hear what I'm saying? I stop because I know not that he's no threat, but that what he represents and the authority that he has is all what is backing him up. This is the same thing that was going on in Matthew chapter 7, no, 8, with the Roman centurion, where the centurion said, I'm a man under authority, and I say to him, go, and he goes, and come, and he comes, and everything I tell my guys, they do because I submit to Rome. All of Rome's backup is mine. And so everybody obeys him because he has the authority. Now, a jailer has the power, but he doesn't have the authority. He might have the keys to actually unlock the jail cell for somebody, but he doesn't have the authorization actually to do it. But in Christ, you have both. Jesus gives us this authority. And then he says in Acts chapter 1, wait in Jerusalem until you've been clothed with power from on high. And so you've got power and authority. And these things have been bequeathed to us to carry on the mission of Jesus as if he is still here. Let me say that again. The power and the authority has been given it to you, and I, to carry on the ministry of Jesus as if he is still here. But now the ministry has been multiplied by however many followers that he has. And I say, we take the fight to the enemy instead of just staying safe like the guy in the Private Ryan story. Yeah, he was safe, but actually the German guy could have killed him after he finished killing the American guy. But the German guy just actually looked at the American guy like, you're the lamest thing I've ever seen. He didn't say that, but the look said it all. You're not even worth killing. And I wonder how much of the body of Christ is actually in that state. That we are given authority, we're given the authorization to use God's resources for his outcomes. Not to use it for our outcomes, but to use it for his outcomes. And he wants us to start jumping into the game. It's going to take steps of faith to do it. But he's called us to do that. We do it the same way that Jesus did. Jesus submitted to the Father's authority, and he is the model. Ken Blue said this in his book, Authority to Heal. He said, Jesus defeated Satan and destroyed his works of sickness and bondage, not because of his superior power inherent in him during his earthly ministry. Remember, Philippians 2 talks about him laying aside that stuff for our sake, but because he was obedient to God's authority and therefore could exercise it. And Jesus is the model. Now, does this create some tension for you and me? Oh, yeah. Does this create more questions than it does answers? Perhaps. Does that mean that we should just stay safe? Not a chance. Not a chance. Not a chance. No way. Why has he done this? Well, Jesus has vested this authority in you for you to overcome the works of the enemy. That overcome is very a wonderful word, isn't it? They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Overcome. That you were born again to be a person who overcomes, a person who conquers, a person who prevails, not someone who's a doormat, not someone who doesn't know who they are, but someone who is now royalty and behaves as such. Your direct representative. Therefore, you have the firepower and the resources of this kingdom behind you, the kingdom of God. And as you act in concert with that, you will see the sick healed. You will see demons cast out through you, not through the pros. These are the 72. These aren't the pros. These are the amateurs, if you will, like you and me. This is for all of us. That Jesus has given us this power and this authority to overcome. And I love the way that Paul uses this in Romans 8. This is one of the most beautiful and soaring sonnets in all of Scripture. Paul says, in all of these things, we are, read these words with me, more than conquerors. Again, more than conquerors through him who loved us. And then he gives this lengthy, dimensional display of all the things that can come against us that can't prevail over us, that cannot steal what God has given us. He says that I am convinced that neither death, so death can't steal it and life can't steal it, that angels can't steal it and demons can't steal it, that neither the present nor the future nor any powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That we have been made to overcome. And this is God's promise to us. I didn't make this up. If you have put your trust in Jesus, this belongs to you. And it's already been FedExed to your door. It belongs to you. Now, what are you going to do with it? Are you going to act in a commensurate way with that? Or are you going to just continue to be buffaloed into a corner like the guy in Saving Private Ryan? Trying to paint a contrasting picture here so that you would say, no, I don't want to be like that cowering guy. You should say, no, I don't want to be like that cowering guy. That's your response, okay? That's what I'm trying to create there. The authority to overcome is already in you if you have asked Jesus to come in you, to come in and live in your life. And if you haven't, it isn't. Let's be clear. That you, if you have not prayed to receive Christ, you don't have the artillery, you don't have the authority, you're still, as the Scripture says, a slave. But you don't have to stay that way. If you want the FedEx guy to drop this off at your door this morning, you can change that. There's still 15 minutes left before noon. But this is something that you can fix right now by simply saying, Lord, I'm repenting of my whole way of life, and I'm turning to you, and I ask that you would save me and forgive me of all my sins, that you would come into my life. That's the only way to get here. You don't get this equipment. That's the only way. Is by trusting Jesus and repenting and turning to him. It's the only way. But the beautiful thing is it's super simple and it changes everything. It changes literally everything. So God has made you to overcome. I like the way that Ken Blue has put this in his, again in his book, Authority to Heal, that we are called to fight in a war that we cannot lose. We can only lose if we don't fight. And with that in mind, I want to invite Melissa Lavario to come up.
Okay, well, Bob asked me to share a little bit with how I overcame some of the struggles that I went through in my life. And for those of you who don't know, I struggled with a lot of things, self-injury, depression, self-hatred, social anxiety. Well, it's just a few on the list of the things that I battled. But I was walking around defeated. I didn't realize the power that I had, the authority I had in Christ. And, you know, I would pray to God and I would ask the Lord, you know, deliver me from this. You know, give me what I need, God, to overcome these things. And, you know, I just wasn't seeing victory. I wasn't seeing any freedom. And I would spend so much time focusing on what it is that I was trying to get free of. And, you know, let's take, for instance, self-injury. You know, if I was having urges to hurt myself, you know, I would be focusing on that and I would pray, God, give me the strength not to do this, Lord. I don't want to do these. These thoughts are in my head and I'm focusing on not doing them by praying on not doing them. not realizing that I was hyper-focused on the exact thing I was trying to overcome. And it was keeping me stuck where I didn't want to be. And that's exactly where the enemy wanted me to be, fixated on my problems, fixated on the situation instead of on Christ and the victory that I had in him. So I had like one of those defining moments, you know, those aha moments that we get. And it really was exactly that. It was like, oh, wait, this light switched on in my mind. And I realized I have a power and authority in Christ. I have been raised up with Christ. I am seated in the heavenly realms. And this is where my power and my authority comes from. And wait a minute, it's not just Jesus that has this, because, you know, he does, and that's where he is. But now I'm there with him too. And not only does Jesus have that power, and not only has he given it to me, but he lives and dwells inside of me. I have that power living and dwelling inside of me. And I was like, what? I don't have to listen to these things anymore. I have the power to say no to depression. I have the power to say, you know what? I'm not going to go there. I'm going to take my emotions, my feelings, my thoughts, and I'm going to say, no, I don't have to listen to you. I'm going to listen to Jesus. And that was huge for me. And I began to see victory because I was focusing on Jesus. I wasn't focusing on the situation. I literally was renewing my mind by the word of God. I was renewing my spirit through worship. I mean, worship was a lifesaver for me. I spent so much time in worship because the words I couldn't express, the prayers I couldn't get out because I was so stuck and caught up in my junk. You know, these words would be in these songs and the music, and I would connect and I would, you know, enter into the presence of the Lord. And I was finding freedom through worship, through prayer, through being with God's people who were willing to stand by me and walk by me and pray with me. And there's hope. I mean, if you're stuck and you're struggling, that's where freedom comes, when you shift your focus from your problems, your situations, to the one who can get you free. And you can't serve two masters. If you're focusing on your problems, Satan has you, you're stuck. But if you're focusing on the one who can get you free, then you can walk in freedom. And that's what God did for me. He showed me that, you know, stay plugged into the word. This is what you need. I was focusing on him and on Christ alone. And through that, I have seen incredible victory in my life because I stopped listening to the lies of the enemy and focused on Jesus.
Amen. Amen. Thank you.
Yeah.
You're welcome. Last service, the Lord reminded me, when I first moved to Boston, the oppression in Boston was toxic. I flew in and I thought, it's just dark here. And it felt like the demonic oppression was sort of like pushing on my face. It was so heavy. And you get used to it after a while. And after you've lived there for a long time, you just get, you know, every one of us get used to the oppression that's just generic to wherever we are. But I remember thinking in Boston, you know, people are just so bummed. So many of the Christians that I met were so bummed all the time. And so I believe the Lord said to me, teach them how to celebrate and celebrate their way out of it. And so we worked for about 5 years with our church and taught our church how to celebrate. And as we did, the oppression lifted. That there's something about making the declarations of worship that isn't just doing temporary triage to your own soul, but it is actually pushing out freedom and then pushing the freedom out more and more until now, no. This is my house here. That I'm not just going to put up with this anymore. It was part of the way that we took our thoughts captive. If we celebrated our way out of it, we celebrated Jesus and what he has done. We put our eyes on him. At this point in time, I think that church is just like absolutely wacko celebrating. I mean, I think they've taken it a little too far. But you probably can take that a little too far, but some of you are going to need to celebrate your way out of the oppression that you've got. There's an old book in the 70s called Prison to Praise by Merlin Carruthers. And he's talking about this idea that you start to praise the Lord and the oppression breaks. But it's not because you praise, it's because of what praise does. The mechanics of it actually ignite something in faith within you, and when you start to speak the promises and the words of God, it starts to drive back the enemy and all of his dominion. It does. It's how it works. And so practically speaking, that's something that's available to you in mass all the time, but we got good, you know, there's good worship music that you can put on your phone or in your car or anything like that and sing like a crazy person in your car. So that other people are going to go, they're going to look at you like, wow, you're a crazy person. And you can look at them and say, I'm never going to see you again in my whole life. And so I don't care what you think. Seriously. This is all at your disposal. Couple of last things with this particular passage. Jesus says in this, he says, This is the kind of authority that you've been given. But don't focus on that. Focus on the fact that your names are written in heaven. That is to say that you have been saved, that you have put your trust in me, and that is the dominant priority. Really important to say, though, it's not the only priority, but it is the dominant priority in your life. It took a bigger miracle to save you than it did to cast demons out of anybody. It took a bigger miracle. I love the way that Tim Keller put that. He said, how did you get saved? And he said, I don't know, it was a miracle. It took a miracle to save me. Well, that's true. It took a miracle to save me. It took a miracle to save you. Christine Johnson, it took a miracle to save you. I mean, wow. It took a miracle to save every one of you who have entered into salvation. It was a miracle. And that's what Jesus is focusing on. He's like, let's keep perspective. Let's keep eternal perspective in this. Eternal perspective will keep you balanced in the fight. If you keep looking up at Jesus instead of at the spiritual warfare playing field, you can live in balance. If you keep looking at and seeing how great it is and how focused you can be on all this demonic realm, you will get whacked fast. But no, Jesus is leveling the playing field for them. He's saying, look up, be amazed that I have saved you, and stay amazed that I have saved you. Stay amazed at this. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, so we do not look at the troubles that we can see now. Rather, we fix our gaze on things we cannot see. For the things that we see now will be gone soon, but the things that we cannot see will last forever. They will last forever. Last part of this passage continues to go, but we're going to end with verse 21 and very quickly. He says this, at this time, Jesus has heard this giant group of 72 people around him. This is incredible. What an awesome thing. And we healed the sick and we cast out demons. They were subject to us and all these different things. And Jesus puts the perspective on the whole thing. And then it says, at that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and learned, and you revealed them. And he's looking at the 72, to little children. And they're not youngins, but there's something about them in their faith. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. What's he saying here? Childlike faith is a door into this. Childlike faith is a door into this. That it is this simple trust transaction. It's the simple trust that moves into obedience that ignites all of this. And it's going to look hokey for most of us, but it is the way of it. That you walk into this by simple childlike trust. Not childish trust, childlike trust. How does a child trust their parent? Well, they trust them completely. Well, if dad says that, then that's the way that it is. They get a little more sophisticated after a while, and then it's, if dad says that, it couldn't be that way. But that's not what he's talking about. He's not saying enter it as a teen. He said enter it as a child. All right? In Luke chapter 18, he says it this way. I tell you the truth. Anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. Will never enter it. So what am I saying in conclusion? Know that you've been given authority. Know it. And stop giving up. Stop giving up. Start now turning the tide of this fight. Some of you have come really oppressed today, really burdened. This word is for you. You are an overcomer. God has made you an overcomer because the enemy has been defeated. We're dealing with a defeated enemy now. But you have to stand. You must fight. That's the only way that you will lose is if you don't fight. The only way that you will lose is if you do not fight. You have been made to be an overcomer, and so the Lord says to us, stand and fight, and I would add to that, especially for others. Worship team, would you come up? Now, I want to finish off with this. The story would have been significantly less interesting in Saving Private Ryan, much less disturbing, if the American guy cowering in the corner had stood up, knocked the German socks off, and killed him on the spot. Now, it wasn't very good, wouldn't have been very good filmmaking, but it would have been a heck of a lot better for the American guy who got killed, wouldn't it? Are you cowering in the corner, not knowing who you are in Christ, not knowing the riches and the authority and the power that's been invested in you? Are you in that place today? Now you are in the place where you need to discover, like the 72 did, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And you can say with your own lips, even the demons are subject to me in your name. You must personalize this and not just leave it in the pages of the Bible. This must get off the pages of the Bible and get into your heart and then into your life from out of your heart. Are you hearing what I'm saying? This will be the victory. This will be the difference. And this victory and this kind of liberty inside of you is intended to be contagious into the lives of others. Who has God put in your life that needs you to be the tipping point that moves them into the freedom that God has given them? Now go and be that. Amen? Let's stand.